We're going to be reading today from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. I think this will be a familiar story to most of you. So let's read the Word of God together. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, you have an amazing pastor who's got a lot of education. He's a doctor, I understand, probably a doctor of divinity, which means he's probably read thousands of books. And if you go into his study, I'm sure he has a whole bookshelf full of amazing theological books, you know, this thick, the Institute of Calvin, all those things that you would expect a theologian to have on there, in their bookshelf. And I don't quite measure up to some of that. When you go to my bookshelf, you see some of the books that are a little bit more like this, because I'm a kind of a simple guy, and it's, "Are You My Mother?" How many of you know, have you read this book before? If you're a parent, you've read this book, right? It's in the Dr. Seuss collection, or the Cat in the Hat collection, or something, and you're thinking now, "Jim, what in the world does that have to do with the text we just read?" Well, let me, just hear me out a little bit first, okay? If you know the story, it's about a bird that falls out of its nest and it goes around seeking his mother. And the mother had taken a coffee break, went down in the woods, and lost the baby, and then the baby finds all kinds of different things, contraptions, cars, and continues to get stressed. And there comes a point where she's so stressed out, the bird, about her mother, that something amazing happens. The thing called, she calls the snort. It's like a crane, and the crane picks up the little bird and takes it back to the nest where the mother is. And now, why would I even think about this? Well, the theology of this book is pretty amazing, because all through the book, the bird asks the question that we have up on the screen. "Are you the one? Are you my mother?" And her mother says, "Yes, I know who you are. You're not a kitten, you're not a hen, you're not a dog, you're not a cow, you're not a boat, you're not a plane, or even a snort. You are a bird, and you are my mother." It was about 44 years ago, and man, that sounds like a long time ago, that I asked the question to myself about my beautiful wife, Janet. She the one? We've been dating a year, and she's a mystery. You know, most women are to the guys. I mean, with all due respect. But she was a mystery. But I kept thinking to myself, "Wow, I wonder, is she the one?" And if you've ever had to ask that question, or had that question asked of you, it wasn't until I gave her, I showed her the ring, and it wasn't that great and big and everything, because I was really poor, but when she said yes, there was this sense of, wow, she said yes, she's the one, I know it. And she has been for a long time now. It's just amazing. And in our text, John the Baptist has a question. It's not, "Are you my mother?" But it's so much more important. He asked the question of Jesus, "Are you the one?" You see, he was in prison. You know the story, right? He was in prison, and he was probably pretty discouraged. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, are you the one that is to come, the one that I've been foretelling, or should I be looking for somebody else? There's an element of doubt. But I think, number one, John asked the right question, didn't he? As amazing as it just is amazing to me that in the scripture you have John this Baptist guy who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who baptized Jesus Christ, right? You know the story, the baptism of Christ, and the heavens come and the dove comes down and the voice of God says, "This is my son who I am well pleased in." He's also the one that says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," in John 1:29. This is John. That is the man who said these things. How could a man who knows all that stuff about Jesus have doubts? Well, first I'd like you to consider his circumstances. Next slide. He's in prison. He was put there by King Herod, who is a wicked, corrupt, vindictive man. And even though John doesn't know it yet, he's going to get his head cut off because of some whimsical thing that they want to do a show-off thing to the mother-in-law of some fancy guy there. And John probably doesn't have a whole lot of hope. And you know, I've visited people in prison. I've had prisoners come to our church. And prison does a weird thing on people. It does. Most of them tell me that it sucks the life out of them. You're in a routine. You have rules. You can't escape. Well, I guess you could, but technically, you're locked up. You can't get to go and do whatever you want to do. And so, even though here's John, this good, strong man, he's probably not immune to bouts of discouragement, wouldn't you think? I'm in prison. Jesus is out there. I'm not. Things don't look too good. And second of all, if you think about his outlook, you know, John had burst on the scene like a meteor in the night sky. I don't know if you've been outside during the Northeaster here, but boy, you know, shooting stars all over. In fact, our neighbors must have thought it was 4th of July because they were shooting fireworks off last night. Like, whoa. But out of nowhere, here comes John. He's wearing weird clothes. He eats weird stuff. He's got this appearance. And what's he doing? He is a radical. He's calling for repentance. And he doesn't stop there, does he? John the Baptist says to the rulers of the nation, listen, you guys have to get right with God. The language he used, right, was, I'm leaving, I'm going to cut down God is going to cut down the roots of the tree. He is going to baptize you with fire. And John believed that the Messiah, whose coming he was announcing, would come and take care of all those problems and turn the world to the right. Turn it back upside down where it should be, I guess. And that's not what happened in Jesus' ministry, did it? It didn't really work out the way John, and it didn't work out the way most Jews thought it would. Because he expected the Messiah to come and immediately challenge the Roman authority and free the Jews from the breaking hold of the Romans on the country. And neither of those things seem to be happening. At least they weren't happening fast enough to make John feel confident. And so here he is in prison, suffering, probably gloomy, probably feeling hopeless, and he begins to wonder, man, maybe I was wrong about Jesus. Maybe there is somebody else. Maybe I got this whole thing mixed up. What if he wasn't the guy we were supposed to be expecting? Because why? John's expectations of what the Messiah looked like were not being met. By the way, that question, these expectations have a very modern ring to it. You hear these all the time. If Christ was really born to save the world, why is the world so messed up? Ever heard that one? Or how come things aren't getting better? I mean, don't we believe that the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in and things are going to get better and better and better? Have you been reading the news lately? Didn't Jesus come to save the world? Why isn't the world saved yet? perhaps 2,000 years have come and gone, and maybe things aren't just going to work out the way we thought. Maybe there is some other plan. See, I think John has a really honest question. It'd be a question I would have probably asked too. And the question really is set on the idea that, hey, things aren't working out the way I thought. Maybe I'm wrong. And he's struggling with one of the oldest philosophical questions in the world. It goes way, way back. And that question is, why is there evil in the world? Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow a high school kid to go into a school and shoot people up? And we could pick all kinds of examples. I don't need to highlight those for you. Why is a question we love to ask. And if God truly has the power, why doesn't he stop all this crazy stuff and show us that he's really God? In 2017, the Barna Group did a survey on young adults that were born from 1990 to 2000. And in digging into the reasons, they found that that this generation has tripled in their belief in no God or atheism because of the hopelessness of what they see around us. In digging into those reasons, just like so many have thought through history, they feel that there isn't a compelling reason for the existence of both evil and God together. And if I'm losing you, hang in there. But you know what? What's really amazing is the problem of evil isn't new. It started out with Solomon, talks about it in Ecclesiastes, right? The modern questions of evil have come back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus in 300 BC. And I think I have a picture of him. He's a real handsome guy. But here's what he says. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. It's a logical question. But if he wants to but cannot, he's not all-powerful. If he can and he does not want to, he's wicked. But if God can and wants to abolish evil, then why is there evil in the world? That's just a long way of saying, what gives? Okay? That's a question people have been asking for thousands of years. And what's interesting to me is Christian philosophers and theologians and apologetics have answered this intellectual question so convincingly that even a professional atheist will admit that there's no logical problem of evil that has successfully demonstrated that God does not exist. But evil is a problem for us because it seems to rule the world. And we know from Scripture that it does, right? Romans chapter 1. So where is God in the middle of all this pain and sickness and suffering? It's a fair question, and I think the most devout believers, if you are, you've probably wondered that too, and I hope you have. And I think that is what's going on in John's heart, sitting in prison, wondering, man, did I get it wrong? He knows intellectually who Jesus is. He's seen, my goodness, he heard the voice of God, but the realities of his situation and his own misplaced expectations seem to cloud the rest of his judgment. I'm speculating, I know, but haven't you ever been there? Something you thought you knew was true, was going to happen, and yet you get discouraged because it's not happening in the right time? Because John doubted here, next slide, and people have asked me often, Pastor, I'm doubting something. I doubt whether I'm even a Christian. Is that a sin? And so let's look at a couple things about doubt. And the first one is all of us doubt sooner or later if we're honest. And doubt by itself is not a sin. And doubt is less often caused by an intellectual issue. It's usually fueled by disappointment caused by the wrong expectations. I can't tell you how many people have come to me in the last 10 years and said, I have nothing to do with the church anymore because I went to a church and somebody there told me I was ugly, or somebody, you know, stepped on my toe, or some of the dumbest reasons, and I'm never coming back in that church again. And I pray for them. It's disappointment caused by wrong expectations. Some of you know my wife, Janet, who's a beautiful lady, has a terminal disease. It has a really weird medical terminology to it, and I can't pronounce the Latin terminology, but in English, she has ants in her pants. Ants in her pants. In other words, why is it a terminal disease? Next slide. Because if she stops moving, she will die. She is a woman that has so much energy that she cannot sit still. That's my wife, Janet, and that's part of what I really love about her. She is the type of person that has to move all the time. She's a moving target. And Frederick Buehner, whose quote is up there, says that if you don't have doubts, you're either kidding yourself or you're asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep you alive and moving and make you even a little irritated. By the way, you know I'm joking about Janet, right? So you don't really need to pray for her right now, okay? Yeah. Did you know, though, that doubt can be the stimulus of a tremendous spiritual growth in your life? I think back to a time in college where I had to wrestle with God and say, I had the impression that God gave to me that, listen, Jim, you're either going to be sold out for Jesus and live like you are sold out for Jesus, or you're going to go the other way. You cannot be on the fence. You've got to choose. Just like Joshua told the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And I'm so thankful that those doubts turned into confidence. And if you never doubt, which I think sometimes is unlikely, how will your faith ever be put to the test? And if your faith is not tested, how do you know it's genuine? John the Baptist's problem is the same as ours today. God doesn't do what I think he should do. I mean, after all, I'm a good friend of God. And when I ask God to do something for me, I really want him to do it my way. But the trouble is, God routinely does things different than what I would like to see him do. I would like to see him heal everybody in our church and in your church of any disease. And yet, for some odd reason, there's a testing that goes on. And unfortunately, God doesn't usually ask my advice on what I'd like to see done. You see, I'm not God. God has a way of doing what God does for his glory, and I'm a part of that puzzle that gets to see, even through my doubts, what he does, and we get to rejoice in that. And here John is. He's heard about Jesus going to village throughout Galilee, healing and preaching and teaching people and pointing them to God. And John's saying, God, that is not the plan. God, the plan is you come here, you blow up the Romans, you bring back the temple sacrifices, you do everything correctly, and overthrow the world governments, and you usher in the kingdom. And that wasn't happening. Meanwhile, he's in prison, right? What if Jesus wasn't the Messiah? What if John got it wrong? What if he was a true prophet of God, but not the one? You see, John's disappointed because Jesus isn't moving fast enough. And I have shared this already. I fall into that trap too, where I get discouraged with God. And sometimes it's because I fear the outcome of what's going to happen, or I'm impatient, or maybe I'm confused, and God just doesn't seem to answer fast enough. Because impatience leads to doubt, and then sometimes even to despair. And I would say most of us have experienced that at some point in life. And our human nature pushes us over to allow our own distress to taint our view of God. So when we have times of discouragement or weakness, when we begin to think that God doesn't care or he's not doing it the way he should, or somehow he's forgotten about us, we may even conclude he's turned against us, as many people have. Hard times make us doubt, which was once clear, And when we're not used to God, we may think God's not doing anything. And when those times come, and they may come even this week, because most of the time believers will experience testing, when they come, we have to remember God's ways and our ways are different. He's not bound by our expectations. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." I don't see my name in that verse, do you? Maybe yours is in there. Maybe in the Hebrew it's in there. No. It isn't. God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. So let's take a look at John, this man, godly man, who doubted Jesus. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He was a wise man. He was a courageous man. He was a privileged man. He had been given a vision, a gift from God to do amazing things for God. He was called by God to do a special purpose. Wow. I mean, those qualifications alone make me look like I'm in kindergarten, and this guy's like a doctor of theology, right? But despite his goodness and his godliness and his wisdom and his knowledge and his courage, and despite the privilege of knowing Jesus personally, wow, still he doubted. How can that be? It happens to the best and the strongest and the most privileged believers. But here's the key point. If you've listened to me at this point, you're going, "Whoa! That's not the kind of sermon I wanted to hear on December 1st. No, there's good news here. Because the question here is, what did John do to handle his doubt? Well, I think he asked the right person, didn't he? He came to Jesus with his doubts. He admitted his doubts. One of my favorite shows on TV is The Man Show, or the Red Green Show in Canada, you know. "And I'm a man, and I can change if I have to," is their pledge. No, he admitted. He admitted he had doubts. That's a big step. Then he sought help. He went to the right source for help. And then he turned to Jesus for the answer. So don't be afraid to admit that you have doubts. Don't keep them to yourself. Share those struggles with a friend, because guess what? Most of us, if not every single one of us, has had a doubt from time to time about whether or not God's actually listening or doing or being, or that we are in the shadow of his arms, in his hands. Ask Jesus for answer. You all know Matthew 7:7, right? "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And I'm so struck by Jesus' answer to John in this text. He simply says, "Go back and tell John to those disciples, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured." Wow. "The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man or woman who does not fall away on account of me." You see, his answer points to his own way of working, Jesus. He starts in the human heart, where the proof of his deity, Romans 1:16, tells us. It can be clearly seen. If someone says, "Lord, you are too slow," often the answer is, "It might be slow to you, my child, but I'm working within the right timeline." And he goes from heart to heart to heart. And your heart, as part of the body of Christ, is to touch the other hearts in this body of Christ and encourage them when they have doubts. So together we can become stronger. It's a chain reaction. And though the work of God might be slow, he moves at the speed of eternity with the benefit that it's our hearts that are open to him. And this is my favorite part of the story. It's where John simply says, Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you my mother? Great theological work. And I'm really impressed with something here, and I hope you see it too. You see, Jesus does not say, yes, I'm the one. He doesn't say, no, I'm not the one. He doesn't put John down. He doesn't say, what kind of stupid question is that? That's the kind of thing I would say, right? What kind of stupid question? I've said that to my kids 100 times. Come on. Come back when you have a decent question to ask. He doesn't mention all the Old Testament prophecies, which he could have. He doesn't talk about all the reasons and purposes that God has for him. He doesn't even question his own calling, John the Baptist's calling. He doesn't say, hey, you baptized me. You should know the answer to this. What does he do? He says, John, look. Look again at the very things that have caused you to doubt. Look at the people that I've come to minister to. Look at the transformed lives. Look at the redeemed, the healed, and the new life that they have in Christ. And then you'll find your answer. And that's the right answer from Jesus. That's the right answer John got from Jesus. And as we close, I just want to ask you, have you honestly asked Jesus about your doubts, or your fears, or your concerns, or your family, or the challenges that perhaps you have within your extended family, or people that you're hurting for, and people that you desire to know Jesus, but they keep rejecting God? Are you letting your doubts serve as the ants in your pants to strengthen your faith? Are you letting your doubts take you down? May I suggest to you that in your doubt, as we start looking at the Christmas season, the Advent, the coming of the Christ, those doubts can be the seed of faith. Doubt and faith are not allies, or allies are not enemies. And go back and study what has caused your doubt, and soon you will begin to believe John the Baptist's mind needed enlarging. He had a much too narrow view of God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Maybe you've read that. I think somebody should write a book that Your God is Too Big. Because God is so much bigger than what my expectations of what God is. It blows me away. And that's what John the Baptist was. He doubted in the moment of his personal crisis. And we're there at times in our lives. But John did the right thing and laid out his questions and doubts to Jesus, asking, are you the one? He asked the right question. He asked the right person. He got the right answer. And what was the answer? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached, and lives have been redeemed, healed, transformed, and new life is given to those who believe. Is that a picture of you today? I hope it is. May God bless his word. Father, as we come to you with this challenge, we admit to you that we have doubts. And in our own stubbornness and pride, we try to cover that up. We try to stand before our friends and go, ah, everything's cool, I'm fine. When we're churning inside, Lord, help us to share those burdens with each other. To allow other people to walk beside us and share and challenge and yes, even sometimes point out our sin. And then, Lord, let us get the answer from you, not other sources, not psychology, not the latest self-help book or whatever class we want to take, but to open your word and wait for you to speak, as Habakkuk says in chapter 2, and wait for you to speak, and I'll listen, Lord. May that be the picture of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.